Good evening, everybody. We're going to be looking in Hebrews 9 this evening. So open up there, and we are in the thick of this book. And it is, in some ways, a challenging book, but in other ways, basic ideas are very simple. So that you can be part of our study. Brother Frank's going to lead us in a prayer, and then we'll start our class.
Our Father in heaven, we're grateful that you've let us come together tonight to study your word and to worship you. We pray that everything that we do and say will be in strict conformity with your will. Ask you to bless us, bless brother, as he teaches the class, and that we understand the importance of what Jesus did for us. In his name we pray. Amen.
I want you to think about how appreciation is a matter of work. Appreciation is not an emotion. It's not an automatic response. Not really. We may, in certain circumstances, just out of habit, say thank you. But I'm talking about appreciation in its truest sense. And appreciation involves comprehending some things and thinking them through and then seeing how that you benefit from that action, that person, that circumstance. Appreciation is something that you develop. You have to work on it. You have to remind yourself. You have to think things through. And that's why, you know, we talked about Romans 8 Sunday morning in the sermon. And the real challenging thing that you find all throughout the Bible, telling us that we're to trust God's providence, because even when things look bad, that's not the end of it. And so, when you count joy in trials, that means you appreciate, you thought it through, that there's something good that's going to come from this. And so appreciation, I think, is a big part of what the writer in Hebrews is trying to create within the readers. An appreciation for Christ, who he is, what he's done, what he's offered. And even though they had become followers of Christ, they had not cultivated that appreciation. And as a result, they were in danger of walking away from following Jesus as the Christ, the Savior, the Son of God, and falling back into Judaism. I'm going to make two statements here, because this is what the writer is trying to do. On one hand, he's trying to get these Jewish Christians to think like a Jew. They were familiar with the ways of Judaism, and so in one way, he's trying to engage that line of thinking, their Jewish way of thinking. In another way, he's trying to get them to think unlike a Jew. How do you reconcile those two statements so far in this book? He's trying to get them to think on things Jewish and think like a Jew, but yet not think like a Jewish person in the first century.
Remember what they had in the past.
Right.
And look what they have in the future.
Okay, so there's a lot here about the Jewish past. How God worked through the prophets, and we're going to see tonight about the tabernacle and all those kinds of things. But yet, the book is forward thinking. You're exactly right. It talks about the rest that remains. All right, let's add to that.
Sometimes you have to appreciate, or have to have a full, deep understanding of what is in order to appreciate something new that comes along.
Okay. Excellent. Yeah, Kenny.
Mike.
Oh, I thought you had comments. I'm like, this is going to be really good. He's pausing.
Okay. Thank you. All right. You got a comment?
No.
Okay. Anytime we have a chance, right? All right. Anybody else want to make a comment on the think like a Jew, but don't think like a Jewish person in the first century? Those are really good points, Ray.
The law, the Jewish law, and I know Jesus said he came to fulfill it.
Right.
I think Paul's teaching consistently, or the Hebrew writer is teaching consistently that same thing.
Okay.
So we're right in the throes, right in the section of Hebrews that is highlighting the new thing that Jesus brought. But the law and the prophets pointed to the Christ coming, and belief in the law and the prophets is so very important to understand Christ who brought in the changes. So, very good. You've got that idea down. So let's dive into chapter 9 here and look at what's taking place. First of all, in verses 1 to 10. Daryl, can you read verses 1 to 10 for us, please?
Now, even the first covenant had regulations of divine worship in the earthly sanctuary. For there was a tabernacle prepared, the outer one, in which were the lampstand and the table and the sacred bread. This is called the holy place. And behind the second veil, there was a tabernacle, which is called the Holy of Holies, having a golden altar of incense and the Ark of the Covenant, covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden jar holding the manna, and Aaron's rod, which budded, and the tables of the covenant. And above it were the cherubim of glory, overshadowing the mercy seat. But of these things we cannot now speak in detail. Now when these things have been thus prepared, the priests are continually entering the outer tabernacle, performing the divine worship. But into the second, only the high priest enters once a year, not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the sins of the people committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit is signifying this, that the way into the holy place has not yet been disclosed, while the outer tabernacle is still standing, which is a symbol for the present time. Accordingly, both gifts and sacrifices are offered which cannot make the worshiper perfect in conscience, since they relate only to the food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until a time of reformation.
All right, thank you. So, in this pursuit of showing that Christ is the superior way and that going back into Judaism is a mistake because it's inferior, he now goes right in to a very detailed description of the tabernacle, okay? So the first thing he's going to talk about in chapter 9 is really the limits of the earthly tabernacle. So let's talk about the tabernacle. Let's just do a review of what this structure was, how it was laid out, what was done in it, etc. Tabernacle is actually another word for tent, okay? Tent, and it's sort of the root of the word means to cover something. But that's what a tent does, right? I mean, the very basics of a tent is to provide cover from the sun or from the rain. And so this was a tabernacle because they were traveling from Sinai to the land of Canaan. It ended up being a 40-year journey, so indeed they needed this portable worship site, worship center, so to speak. It was very elaborate as far as the fabric goes and the wood poles and things such as that. But I want to focus on the worship aspects of the tabernacle. So it faced to the east whenever they moved it and set it. And the first object was the altar of burnt offering. Now, when the temple was built under Solomon, it was a permanent structure of stone and wood, but it was designed in similar fashion. So altar of burnt offering, this is when they would bring calves and bulls and rams and goats and even the grain offering and the oil offerings and things like that that they poured was on the altar of burnt offering, and the priests carried out the sacrifice there. The laver was a big wash basin, and they would wash, the priests would, before they went into the tabernacle proper. And only priests could go in there. Now, the Levites were those who assisted the priests, and they were involved in the taking down of the tabernacle and carrying it and setting it up and things like that. But once the tabernacle was set up, only the priests could go into this first chamber, which is called the holy place or the sanctuary. There were three objects there. To the right, to the north side, was the table of showbread, which were 12 loaves of bread. 12 loaves, why? Tribes, 12 tribes of Israel. This bread was set there on that table, representing the idea that God is the provider of bread and life and that kind of thing. That's just sort of an obvious symbol. That bread was changed every Sabbath. And then the priest would take it and eat it. On this side was the lampstand, 7 extensions with oil. It was lit in the evening so that all night long there was light in there. And then it was put out in the morning time. And then there's the altar of incense. So they had a recipe in the law of Moses for the kind of incense that was to be burned there. And so they burned an incense at the altar of incense. This is where Aaron's sons offered up the wrong recipe. They said, hey, we want to concoct this kind of incense. And they did their own thing and they were struck dead. So this is early on. This is found in the book of Leviticus, I guess it's chapter 11. So the altar of incense was right there. Then there is this veil, very thick material, certain kind of material, had certain embroiderment in it and so forth. And behind it was the smaller chamber, the inner sanctuary, or the Holy of Holies, or the most holy place. You see it called inner sanctuary, most holy, or Holy of Holies. Behind that veil was the Ark of the Covenant, a box about this big that was of a certain kind of wood and overlaid with gold, with rings on the side and poles where they could carry it without touching it. On top of it was a gold overlaid mercy seat that had carvings of cherubim, which are like angel-like creatures hovering above it with their wings. It's interesting. I was thinking about this today. People in Old Testament times as well as New Testament times, if they were not a priest, they never saw these things. Unless they were hanging out when they were moving the tabernacle and they got a glimpse of something. But a non-priest could never go in this place. Same thing when they had the temple. And they didn't have drawings like we do, which are just people's imaginations, what they look like. They didn't have photographs. They had descriptions in the law. They could read the law of what the ark, how big it was. And so they had an image in their head. They could talk to a priest. There's no secret about what the ark looked like or the altar of burnt incense because it's described in the law of Moses there in the book of Exodus and even a little bit in some other places, mostly in Exodus. So priests could describe what it looked like. And so, and they didn't do diagrams like this. I mean, some priests may say, hey, it's like this, and you know, in the dirt somewhere. But I want you to get the idea of how sacred and separate this thing is. The priest could go in the inner sanctuary, but only the high priest could go in the most holy place, and he only went in there one time a year. Do you know when that was? The Day of Atonement, okay? The Day of Atonement. And so there was a certain ceremony that would be carried out involving goats and involving a bull and blood and certain things that was done and said. And he would go in there with the blood and sprinkle it on the mercy seat, the covering that went on the Ark of the Covenant. That was only once a year, the Day of Atonement. I think Jewish people today call it Yom Kippur. That's right. So this was a very secluded, separate kind of place that had all kinds of regulations and parameters about it. And I call your attention to something that might have caused you to scratch your head a little bit. If you look in chapter 9 here at the end of verse 3 and the beginning of verse 4, is there something that sounds strange there in that description? At the end of verse 3 and beginning of verse 4, and a lot of this diagram up there.
Tabernacle.
Okay. Yeah.
Altar.
Altar of incense. Okay, according to Hebrews 9 here, it refers to the altar of incense inside the holy place, most holy place, Holy of Holies. Okay, is this a mistake? when you're reading the book of Hebrews, do you get an idea that this writer is familiar with Judaism? Do you get an idea that he understands their worship? He is, you know, we talked about this in the Sunday class, that all these different writers, though inspired of the Holy Spirit, were like instruments. And the Holy Spirit picked up a violin or picked up a guitar or picked up a trombone. And he used these men per their abilities. And it's very clear that the writer of Hebrews And that's why some speculate it's Paul. The strongest tradition is it's Paul. He doesn't identify himself as Paul here. The tradition in the writers after the New Testament, that's why I say it's a tradition. It's not inspired. Many of them say that it was the Apostle Paul. We know the Apostle Paul was a trained Jewish rabbi. He knew the law backwards and forwards. But it's clear that whoever wrote this was very familiar with it. This is not a mistake. This is not by accident. I want you to go with me over to the Old Testament, to 1 Kings 6. 1 Kings chapter 6. 1 Kings is the period of the reign of Solomon. And what big event happens during the reign of Solomon regarding this worship place? They go from having a tabernacle to the temple, the permanent structure, right? 1 Kings chapter 6. And look at verse 19. In verse 19, what's in the holy place or the inner sanctuary? According to 1 Kings 6:19. Ark of the Covenant. Okay, very good. But look down in verse 22. Ray Coney's read verse 22.
And he overlaid the whole house with gold until all the house was finished. Also the whole altar, which was by the inner sanctuary, he overlaid with gold.
Okay, you're reading from the
New American Standard.
Okay. You said the altar that was near the inner sanctuary?
By the inner sanctuary.
English Standard says that belonged to the inner sanctuary. Anybody have a different translation? I don't know what the New King James says. I didn't look it up. By the inner sanctuary. Do you see what this says about the altar of incense? In some kind of description there, some kind of relative description, by something, near something, with something. Okay, those are relative expressions. It pairs it with the inner sanctuary. It belongs to, it's near, it's adjacent to, it's connected to the inner sanctuary. Okay, Rick?
Well, when you think about it, when you burn the incense, it wafted into the inner sanctuary.
Yeah. A couple of things. First of all, from a practical standpoint, it's at the entrance of the inner sanctuary. So that outside door there, it's part of the building, yeah. If you're right at that door, are you inside? You're pretty much almost inside. And you can even have 1 foot in, 1 foot out, okay, straddling the door, the threshold. And so see how that, relatively speaking, it's like being there. And the altar of incense, when that incense was burning, the smoke would have permeated in different places in that sanctuary, including the inner Holy of Holies, as Rick said. As well as, it's like at the entrance. It's the doorway to the inner sanctuary. So when the Hebrew writer describes the altar of incense as being part of the inner sanctuary, it's not that strange. You wouldn't say that of the table of shewbread. You wouldn't think of the term in terms of being part of the inner sanctuary or even connected to it. But the altar of incense is just right there at it. Okay, yep.
Maybe going there already, but in Revelation 5 it says that, well, not there necessarily, but that the prayers of the saints are incense to God. And I think the parallel there is that when we are praying to God, we're about as close to Him as we could possibly get.
That's a great way to put that. And prayers are parallel to incense in the New Testament, and the prayers go to the very throne of God. This is the seat of God. God's glory was on this tabernacle, later on the temple. It's not that He is physically there, because He's not physical. He's spirit. But His glory was placed there. That's why when we studied the book of Ezekiel, we read about how the glory of God left the temple, and then the Babylonians came in and invaded, and all that kind of picture that Ezekiel is painting there in his prophecy. So the incense is right there at the presence of God, just like our prayers go up to the presence of God. So that's the point of that. It's just another way to depict it, relatively speaking. Now, let's talk about the Holy of Holies in this Ark of the Covenant. What were the things in the Ark of the Covenant? Aaron's rod that budded, which proved that he was a spokesman for God. A golden pot of manna. And the two tablets of the Ten Commandments. What do you make of all that? that those things are in there. I mean, what else could they have put in there? They could have put in Moses' robe. It could have been in David's slingshot. My friend calls it his turbocharged slingshot. They could have put that in there. What?
They could have put an ephod in.
They could have. The priests are hanging out there all the time, right? So what did they say to you, Daryl?
They have this in common, that they're all things provided to the people by God, like the law and authority to Aaron and, you know, manna from heaven provided from God to the people.
Very good. And they're all from that time period of those foundational events. The law, the Ten Commandments, provision of the man in the wilderness, and then Aaron showing his, you know, prophetic legitimacy with the rod that budded. And so all that's at that foundational period. They sort of represent those things. There's a little bit of a temporary quality to some of that too, especially the manna and the a rod that buds. I mean, we think of something being temporary there. And remember, we talked about this a couple weeks ago. Why is it that the Hebrew writer emphasizes and calls it the tabernacle, not the temple, when at this time, and we've talked about the evidence, it's before AD 70, they were actually worshiping in a temple? Well, he's going back to the foundation. He's also going back to the foundation that proves that this worship place was always temporary. But so, wasn't Solomon's worship place temporary too? What happened to it? Leveled. What happened to the second temple? Leveled, AD 70. They're all temporary. So keep realizing that about the temporary nature of some of these things of Judaism. Yeah, go ahead.
In the future, places of worship would be mobile. Not that the places are important, but people are going to be worshiping all over the place, not in one location.
Where the people are. The people don't go. The people are the place of worship when they gather.
Wherever they are.
That's exactly right. So anyway, it's just interesting to think about. And I want you to look at this. It mentions the tablets of stone and there. Glance back over what we studied last week, chapter 8, verse 10, when it's quoting Jeremiah 31 and predicting the coming of the new covenant. In Jeremiah 31, quoted here in Hebrews 8, verse 10, where would God put the law in the new covenant? In their minds and their hearts. Minds and hearts. What a contrast there. See that? So, start thinking in terms of contrast. Now, what about this ark? So, go back with me to the Old Testament, this time to 2 Chronicles. And this is the last evidence, the last references to the ark. 2 Chronicles 35. This also helps us understand why he's referring to the tabernacle too and not the temple. 2 Chronicles 35, this is during Josiah and his fateful reign, and he's bringing revival and trying to revamp things in Judah. Look here at 2 Chronicles 35. Elaine, can you read verse 3?
He also said to the Levites, who taught all Israel and who were holy to the Lord, put the holy ark in the house which Solomon the son of David, king of Israel, built. It will be a burden on your shoulders no longer. Now serve the Lord your God and his people Israel.
All right, thank you. In these times in Israel's history, during the divided kingdom, when things went awry, one of the things that fell off to the side and got corrupted was the worship. And sometimes even the temple itself was abandoned or misused. So Josiah is setting things right. So he tells the Levites, they're the ones who carry it, put the ark in the temple. So they've revamped the temple and they're reviving the worship. But you and I know that Josiah's revival did not permanently save Judah. Wicked kings came after him, and then God sent the Babylonians. And this is what the Babylonians do. Elaine, look over in 2 Chronicles 36, verse 18.
All the articles of the house of God, great and small, and the treasures of the house of the Lord, and the treasures of the king and of his officers, he brought them all together.
Okay, this is the Babylonian forces invading. This is Nebuchadnezzar. Doesn't say ark, But why can we safely assume the ark's included here? What does it say?
Treasures.
All the treasures and all the vessels, both small and great. Whenever we say something like small and great, big and little, A to Z, old and young, what are we trying to say?
Everything.
Completion, everything. That's right, comprehensive. So the logical conclusion is that the Ark of the Covenant was carried with other treasures from the temple to Babylon. We know there was an earlier occasion in Israel's history where the Ark was carried out of the temple by foreign invaders. You remember? It was not out of the temple, it was out of the tabernacle. It's the Philistines. Back during the days of the judges. And remember, we referenced Ezekiel's prophecy. God's glory had left the temple. You know what the ark was? A wood box with gold on it. That's all. So, this is interesting. Look with me to Jeremiah 3. Because it's sort of like the Hansel and Gretel thing. You know, you're dropping crumbs. There's some crumbs already dropped about the fading tabernacle. First of all, that the Babylonians invaded, okay, and leveled this place that was a temple. In Jeremiah 3, the prophet there is talking about the sins of the people. This is on the threshold of Babylonian invasion, by the way. But also Jeremiah is breaking out into a messianic prediction. Okay. So look at Jeremiah 3. Jordan, you got that? Jeremiah 3, verse 16.
And when you have multiplied and been fruitful in the land in those days, declares the Lord, they shall no more say, the ark of the covenant of the Lord. It shall not come to mind or be remembered or missed. It shall not be made again.
All right, hang on to that. Thank you very much. If you glance over verse 17 and 18, boy, does this not sound like messianic restoration? Israel and Judah will be united again. There'll be a throne of the Lord in Jerusalem, all that kind of stuff. This is messianic. This is messianic restoration. And Jeremiah was living at a time when Judah was teetering on falling into the abyss of captivity. This is one of those bright rays of hope at the darkest time. And he says that during the days of restoration, what of the ark? What does he say?
I'm going to miss it.
Not going to miss it. Matter of fact, it's not even going to be. It's not going to be made again. No ark. Jeremiah predicted it. Did you know that? Well, Josephus, writing in the first century, said that the second temple that was built during the days of Ezra. And then it was elaborated and added to and made fancier. And the complex was developed by King Herod. That's why we call it, in Jesus' day, we call it the Herodian Temple. But generically, the second temple is the temple that was reconstructed after the return from Babylonian captivity all the way through the New Testament period. Josephus said there was no ark in the temple. A few weeks ago, we were studying about the practices of Hebrew scribes, and I cited the Mishnah, which is a collection of Jewish traditions that started to be compiled around the 3rd century AD. And one of the things we talked about in the class is, you know, how the scribes, you know, carefully copied, and they would measure things and count things. You see that in the Mishnah. The Mishnah has a lot of the oral traditions put down finally in writing. The Mishnah said there was no Ark of the Covenant in the Herodian temple. Did you know that? I didn't either. And I've taught Hebrew several times. For some reason, I had not encountered that. No ark. But what did Jeremiah say? It's not going to be missed. Matter of fact, it's not even going to be made. For some reason, they didn't build one when they rebuilt the temple. Maybe because the original one was lost. And before you go there, the Mishnah and Josephus said nothing about Indiana Jones. Just in case you're wanting to go there. And that's why, you know, that you open the ark and all this stuff comes out. It's just a box. That's all it is. It means nothing. Now, that would be some archaeological find, but it would not have any kind of divine mojo to it. And so, do you see already what's happening? This whole system is being chipped away. The whole system, it never was the same after captivity. That's why people who try to claim that modern Israel is Israel of the Old Testament, I'm just going to say it this way, they're so badly mistaken. That's all I can say. They don't even have control of the Temple Mount in Israel. They've never even tried to reconstruct the temple. And not only that, they have no idea, modern Jews have no idea who's of the tribe of Levi in the lineage of Aaron. They've lost those records in the Middle Ages. Most likely lost a lot of them in the first, second centuries. So this whole thing has been disintegrating. Even what was reconstituted in Jesus' day was a skeleton of what it was before, let alone what it is now. Israel today is just a modern state. That's all it is. No more than that. Okay? Yes, sir.
So if the Second Temple, if they didn't have the Ark of the Covenant, did they have something that took its place?
I tell you what, these visitors are bringing it tonight.
Because why would there be a need for a veil? Okay.
Yeah, and on this ceremony there was a veil. They had a stone that was about 6 inches, elevated about 6 inches off the ground. It was a large stone, and it was the replacement for the mercy seat. But not an ark. And that's where they would do the ceremony, the Day of Atonement.
Yeah.
Okay, all right, Asheville people, bring it here. Thank you, that's a great question. But I think all that, that's a really good discussion because it shows that this is not the same anymore. And that's by God's providence and design. Because God has something better that was coming. That's the whole point of the book of Hebrews, is it not? So, all right, let me ask you here, from what we read there, verses 1 to 10 there, in the earthly limitations, in what way there, that part we read, Daryl read for us, what are some of the limits of the old tabernacle? For instance, the place that was the most holy place, who went there? Just the high priest once a year, and even the sanctuary, only priests could go there. So you got limitations in access. What else does it say? What does it say for in verse 7 about the priest offering sacrifices for sin? What does it say in verse 7?
Had to do it for himself.
I got a time issue or I'm going to fall. Okay. This priest was inferior because he had sins himself. And what does it say in verse 9 and 10 about what these sacrifices offered at this tabernacle could do and not do? They couldn't cleanse what? The conscience of the people. And we'll talk about that right now, this idea of what they did do. Okay, very good. He talks there in verse 9 about the gifts and sacrifices. He says in verse 10, with food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until the time of reformation. Regulations for the body. Okay? If you look down, and we haven't read this part yet, if you look down in verse 13, he talks about Christ's blood, and then he says, if the blood of goats and bulls and sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh. So purification of the flesh and the idea of regulations for the body. This system had this physical emphasis. Now, God called the Israelites to love Him with all their mind and all their heart. But there was an obvious physical emphasis in this system. And I would have you see, we talked about this last week, hit this for a minute, but we've come back to it because there's a lot of repetition in Hebrews, but done very creatively. That's why it's so effective. What you have here is the appeal of a sensory religion. This is a sensory religion. This tabernacle was ornate, the temple even more ornate and majestic. The sacrifices created smells and sights. You ever watch an animal be butchered? Bloody mess. Shock of the system, if you've never seen one. And I'm not talking about squishing a bug. And so the sights, the sounds, I think these animals sometimes went quietly. Some of them didn't. Probably the lambs did, but the goats didn't, I can tell you that. And then you have smells, even inside the sanctuary. Then you have the idea of the showbread, even though only the priest ate it. All those centuries. And so we talked about that just for a minute last week, right? Because I said that there is obviously a very strong parallel to what? What?
Catholicism.
Catholicism is a very sensory religion. It's architecture, it's decor, it's imagery and icons, it's statues, stained glass, it's smells, the incense that's swung in certain ceremonies, it's the taste, it's the sights, it's the hearing, certain sounds. But let's not be hard on Catholicism. Every human religion drifts toward physical sensory appeal. Architecture of meeting places, decor of meeting places, mood lighting, imagery, symbols, symbols with lights behind them like crosses, music, certain kinds of music. I mean, instrumental music does not teach anything. Instrumental music does not communicate anything. Instrumental music evokes emotion. It solicits feeling. It puts you in a mood. Whenever I'm in a certain mood, I pick a certain kind of music, don't you? And it's sensory. Every man-made religion drifts that way. And you think, well, this is not man-made religion. This is all God. Well, that's what I want you to think about. This was a physical tabernacle made of certain materials, certain dyes and acacia wood and gold. And it had to be constructed by what? Human hands. We even know the names of some of these men back in the book of Exodus had skills in this constructing this tabernacle. This was a physical tabernacle made up of material objects built by, put together by human hands. What's the book of Hebrews? What does it call the temple in heaven? A temple made without hands. All right, Rick, what do you want to say?
Galatians 5:9, Paul refers to these things as the weak and worthless elemental things.
Right, and that's, it's like things that are said about the law and how incomplete it was. It's not that the law was bad, okay? These things were of God, but compared to what he had later, they're child's play. They're elementary, rudimentary things that don't have the value that the latter things will have. So, and so there were sacrifices and ceremonies that have to do with cleansing, but they were very physical things. And the thing that this is saying, that all these ceremonies and rituals and sacrifices and gifts and offerings they couldn't do, they could not address the problems of the conscience. This is a very interesting word. Do you know what this word means in the Greek? It means conscience. That's what it means. No fancy Greek here. It means the moral sensitivity of a person. The moral guidelines of a person. The moral GPS of a person. And we all know that one's conscience has to be trained. But all people have some degree of, you know, right and wrong. These things could not address the root problem of human beings. We've done wrong, we know it, and we're guilty. These things couldn't address that. But something new came. And God, talking about the crumbs, and this is not a crumb. Instead of dropping a crumb, this is like dropping a 2-ton rock. When Jesus died, what happened in this temple? That's right. In Mark chapter 15... In verse 37 and 38, Jesus died and the veil of the temple was rent in two. Has your imagination ever run wild with you? Like, what was that inside? And the priests go in, they find it, and they're like, what's going on here? And then they have to, it didn't fall. It was torn. Things fall all the time. It didn't fall. It was ripped. It was ripped. Right. So this is, when you look at the book of Hebrews, and you see this section right here, as well as some other parts, you see that that was God's symbol, that a new way was open, far better than this way.
It couldn't have been ripped by human hands. It'd be like trying to rip a phone book in two.
It was big and thick.
You couldn't do it.
It could be cut.
4 inches thick.
Yeah, was it 4 inches thick? Okay. Wow. So, a new thing is coming, and here it is. Here it is. Ken, can you read verse 11 to 14 for us, please?
Sorry. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places. Not by means of blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh. How far?
14, please.
How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God.
Thank you. See the structure here? It's a very simple contrast. This was the tabernacle, and now there's a new tabernacle. So, what about this greater and more perfect heavenly tabernacle here? Think with me about the difference. The location and nature of it. What does it say here about the location? It's not on earth, it's heaven. If you go back to chapter 8, verse 1, now the point in what we are saying is this. We have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, a minister in the holy places in the true tent that the Lord set up, not man. All those kinds of things they are saying. It's not the physical tabernacle on earth. Christ is ministering as a high priest in the heavenly tabernacle where God is, the holy of holy place, the place of worship. And what about blood? All these gifts and sacrifices and offerings involve blood. What about blood in this tabernacle? It's the blood of Jesus that he shed on earth, but it's in a spiritual sense. He brings that sacrifice to the true tabernacle in heaven. And what is accomplished at the end of verse 12?
Redemption.
Yeah, what kind?
Eternal
redemption. So think about the emphasis. We've seen it tonight and seen it off and on through the study. The emphasis on what's temporary. This is eternal redemption. Redemption is a slave term. And especially it was used that when someone got into debt or into trouble and they were sold into slavery and you got money together and you bought them back, technically it means buy back. And you went and snatched them from slavery and you paid the price and brought them and gave them your freedom, which is what God did with Israel, right? Egyptian bondage. It's the same thing. It was a redemption act. And so by doing this, and bringing his blood, so to speak, to the heavenly tabernacle and presenting it as a gift, he has accomplished eternal redemption for human beings for all time. And then what does it say in verse 14 regarding what this blood can accomplish? And it's part of that redemption. Purify the conscience. There's that term again. You don't see that term a lot in the New Testament, do you? Conscience. But it means exactly the way we use it in the English. It's a moral, inner moral guideline, your moral sensitivity, your moral standard that you live by. And it says in verse 13 that the blood of all those bulls and goats, it sanctified people in the flesh. It purified their flesh. But Christ's blood purified our conscience. Why would you ever leave that? Why would you ever walk away from Christ? See, that's what's implied here, right? Why would you give this up? It's not worth all the bulls and goats and tabernacles you can build and priests you can line up. It's not worth it. He is. It's bondage versus liberty. That's how Galatians puts it. Exactly how Galatians puts it. And look more carefully. We're out of time, so we'll start right there. So, but just see this contrast. He's going to continue this contrast in chapter 9, and we'll talk about Christ's sacrifice and what he says about it, and he'll keep building on this. He's at the crescendo of his arguments in this book. Don't leave Christ. He's everything. Okay, thank you very much.